Well, this morning, we have a really interesting passage to go through. Interesting might be an understatement. You know, the one thing, great thing about preaching through a book of the Bible is if you're being true, you don't get to skip over the tough stuff. Or, you know, because certain ones of us, I mean, we all have our favorite things in Christendom we like to talk about. And this is a topic, I'll just say the words, church discipline. You know, church discipline. What is, you know, some of us have maybe different ideas about what that is. Some of us are going to read, when I read this passage, your jaw's probably going to drop because you're like, I've never heard of this before, or even like what was going on in the church there, what they were letting go on was shocking, right? And so, let's just dive into this here. What I'm going to do is I'm going to outline this passage into four items, and then I've got four kind of principles I think we can all take away from this passage. Okay, so if you will, just stand with me as we read as I read through this passage here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're just doing the whole chapter. It's 13 verses, and so just listen as I read the passage here. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 to 13. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is God's word. Please have a seat. So, I'm going to go through this passage here and mention four things. I'm going to outline it in four different ways. And so what those items are, is this going to be, what's the situation? So that'll be the first thing. What's the situation? And then what's the response? What's the response to the situation going on in the church? And then after that, well, what's the reason for the response? Why respond this way to this? And then lastly, in the last part of that chapter, is just the relationship of the Christian to the world. The relationship of the Christian to the world. And so we're just going to go through each one of these. Did I just lose the paper? So let's take a look at the situation. So the first couple of verses there where Paul, just kind of lays out what's going on. Right, verse 1, there is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. So what we have going on here is a person was having an immoral relationship with his father's wife, presumed to be his stepmother. Okay, and that word that it's using, like that he has her, is an indication that they're not married. Okay, and so there's this immoral relationship that this person is having a sexual relationship with his father's wife. We don't know if the father died. We don't know anything. So we have a limited window on exactly what the situation is. Okay, but we do know this was called sexual immorality. All right. Now, this word for sexual immorality, porneia, can mean a number of things, but I think here it probably even just means the broader category of just anything sexual outside between the marriage of a husband and a wife, a man and a woman. Anything outside of that would be considered sexual immorality. Okay. And so, and of course, this was one of those things. Some form of incest, you might say, although somebody might say it doesn't meet the formal definition of incest, but it's kind of like that. It was considered sexually immoral. And if you look at the Old Testament law, something like this would not have been allowed. Okay? And so that's the situation, and the situation was well known. It wasn't like, you know, only a couple people knew about this. You know, what does the scripture say there? It is actually reported. Okay, this was a situation that other people knew about. All right, and so it wasn't just hush hush. It is actually reported. And then Paul says, really, Paul's biggest concern was the church's response or lack thereof. That was one of his biggest concerns. Okay, in this chapter. So the church should have been really torn up about this. He says they should have been mourning. Shouldn't you rather be mourning about this rather than being proud? And then there's a question about what they were being proud about. Were they proud about the fact that they could do this in the church? Or was this pride talking about some of the pride that was spoken of in the earlier chapters, where they were proud about how spiritual they were, their giftedness, things like that, that they were proud of? And it's possible that pride, that spiritual pride they had, was caused them to kind of let some things slide along the way, this being one of them. And so they were preoccupied probably with their spiritual pursuits, and they just let this go on. So that's the situation. That's what's going on, right? And then we look and see in the next verses is the response, what Paul says should be done. And so you start off even at the end of verse 2 there, it says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. And then he says, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And then he goes on to basically say, you know, I think this is what you should do when you're together. You should put this person out of the church. And this is where I think a lot of people today look at that and say, well, first of all, they say, can they do that? Can you do that? You know, or is that just seems so harsh? It just seems so unloving, right? And these types of questions come up. I was actually found an article, more of a summary of one of George Barna's findings about accountability in the church. This is back, it's actually 10 years ago. And I just want to read a little bit of it to you, just so you can get a sense for kind of the state of the church, really, here, at least in the U.S. here. It says, because of the underlying theme of the Christian life is one of being transformed from a selfish and self-driven individual to one who lives for and surrenders control to one's life to God, the practice of accountability for life choices and behavior is central to that process of transformation. So just a statement about, you know, if we're going to become like Christ in our behavior and our thinking, everything, so he's basically saying, you know, accountability is a part of that. Then it goes on to say, yet a national survey of the Barna Group among people who describe themselves as Christians and involved in the church discovered that only 5% indicated that their church does anything to hold them accountable for integrating biblical beliefs and principles into their life. So only 5%, 1 in 20 people that were surveyed here said that their church does any form of accountability. And some of those might say, well, that accountability was down at, kind of at the small group level. Others would say, well, it was not only that, but it was sometimes public, depending on what the situation was. Okay. Then it goes on, Barna, although this wasn't the focus of the survey, he makes some comments on why he feels like it is, like that only 5% of people say that there's some form of accountability in the churches. He says, although the survey was not designed to assess the reasons for such a paucity of accountability practices, The surveys director, Barna, offered some possibilities to consider based on previous research. And here's what he says. Barna Group studies among pastors and other church leaders have consistently shown that such leaders have a distaste for initiating any type of confrontation and conflict with congregants. And another barrier is that many followers of Christ are uncertain about the difference between judgment and discernment, not wanting to be judgmental, therefore avoid all conversation about the other person's behavior, except sometimes gossip. You know? And so basically they're saying, you know, sometimes the church leadership doesn't want to deal with the confrontation that would be involved. That's one reason why this doesn't go on very often. And then the other one is just that when it comes down to the individual people in the church, that they feel like, well, that's not my business. You know, that's going on in that person's life. That's not my business. Where if you really read your Bible and look at the concept of biblical community, you realize we're to be in each other's business for the sake of love, for the sake of becoming like Christ, and for the sake of helping one another, all those things, right? And so, but this is really why this is such a shock. When this is read in a church today, they would say, how could that be? How could you do that? It's just that things have gone so far. And this idea of individuality and what I do in my home and my bedroom is none of your business, right? That's the thinking. Well, that's just not true. God has something to say about it. And if you're a Christian, then he's, as a church, the church has something to say about that because God has something to say about it. So that's why we get this response that Paul insisted that they exercise church discipline. That's what this is called, right? And there's, you know, by the way, if you really want to take a deep dive on church discipline, I'd have a recommendation for you. You should read everything you can find on the web about Mark Dever and church discipline. He's written a lot about it. He's a Baptist preacher of a church in D.C., but the Southern Baptists, although we're not Southern Baptists, but probably pretty close to it in terms of how we believe and behave, and that is the Southern Baptists did an entire conference on church discipline here a few years ago, talking about the need for church membership and how that relates to church discipline. So I'm just saying that there's no way we can cover this whole topic today. We're going to stick to the text and what it says. But if you're anything like me, I'm like, hopping, I'm going to find out more about that. I want to learn about it, and so on. But the response was to put this person out of the church. Now look, what I put here is with the hope that repentance and restoration to their fellowship would follow. We'll talk more about this. You know, it's not basically those people are saying, you know, you're a sinner, get out of here. Because if we all did that, there'd be nobody here, right? Okay, but there are situations that arise, and I'll, again, we'll get into this, but really the issue is whenever church discipline is enacted, it's for the purpose of restoration. Somebody's walk with God is not right. Or is even in question, depending on what's going on. And so, out of love and concern, right, the church is, you know, like going after that wandering sheep. You know, you want to save them. You want to help them. And you want them to, in a sense, like the prodigal son, come to their senses, right? I don't know about you, but I've been caught in sin before. It's ensnaring. And you don't think straight. And sometimes you're unwilling for a time to listen to anybody to tell you differently that what you're doing is wrong. And it sometimes gets to the point where it requires a wake-up call. People have no trouble doing a drug intervention. In one sense, is this anything different? A sin intervention, okay, of unrepentant sin. You know, this is... you know, so this is why the response was, and we'll get into here again a little bit more about the reason, okay? And the reason, you know, Paul gets into it, starting verse 6, says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Some of you here may bake bread, okay? Or make bread in a bread maker or whatever. And you know that you got to have a little bit of that leaven or yeast or whatever to cause that to rise, right? And it doesn't take a lot, does it? And the point here is that allowing this to continue, he's saying this is going to spread. This is going to have an effect on the entire church. And that's a concern. So, and this sounds so strange that sometimes to us that one situation would affect the entire body. Take a look at Joshua chapter 7. And you read the story of Achan and Achan's sin. And you see that his sin impacted the entire community. All of God's people, they lost a battle because of Achan's sin. And not only that, his family bore the consequences as well, as they were put to death, every one of them. And so, you know, this is not a foreign concept in the scriptures, that one person's sin affect the entire group, right? And so just this is what he's saying, that this, not dealing with this and compromising, would eventually lead to more and more of this going on in the church, or things, or just compromise, letting things slide, and so on. Now, also, a person who claims to be a believer and continues in sin is not demonstrating the life-changing power of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it talks about when a person is in Christ, the old things have passed away, behold, new things have come. Okay, so there is when a person believes and puts their faith in Christ, and it's the real deal, then changes start to happen. Yeah, over time, over days, months, years, right? But a person who is basically saying, you know, I don't really care, I'm in sin and I don't really care, or there's this like ambivalence, then that's a problem. Because if they're claiming to be a believer and that's their status, so to speak, that's a disconnect. That is a total disconnect. Because when you see there, Paul going on down there to talk about, you know, the whole thing about leaven, and then he hits the Passover, right? Well, what did they do at the first Passover? Was they baked their bread without leaven, right? They had to clean out all the leaven there, right? And then, and of course, part of this was because they were going to be in a hurry, right? They're going to be baked. They got to get out. Got to get out of Dodge here, because this plague's coming that God's going to have, and we got to put the blood of the Passover lamb over our doorpost so that the angel of death passes over our house, right? And so when they're baking this bread, they're baking it without leaven. So he mentions the Passover lamb here, right? And he mentions that, you know, for Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. You know, Jesus Christ died for our sins, right? He died. We've been purchased with the blood of Christ. We have been bought with a price. You know, and so Paul in other places tells us, so therefore, you know, don't continue in sin. He's saying, don't continue down that road, you know. Turn to God. And so this whole idea of a person claiming to be a Christian, but yet their life, the way they're caught in this sin and they're unrepentant of it, is a disconnect. And so this is the reason. Say, we're going to, in a sense, and you and I would both say, would all say, well, nobody knows for sure the status of a person's heart except for God alone. Yes, this is true. But nonetheless, God tells us through the Apostle Paul in the church that churches have to make certain judgments. They have to make certain discernments about situations like this. And God ultimately is the judge, right? And so if the judgment is that this person is acting like an unbeliever and they're proclaiming to be one, then that has to be addressed, right? And so this is the reason. Now, let's talk about the relationship of the Christian to the world, and then we'll get into kind of our four principles here. So, and this again, a couple of times when we've been going through this letter, we've recognized the fact that there must have been another letter. There must have been a letter before this one, right? And that Paul is responding to some of the issues that came up that he wrote about before, okay? And so we get to verse 9, we kind of recognize that again. What does he say? He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since they would need to go out of the world. Then you would need to go out of the world. He's like, when I gave you this instruction about not associating with the sexually immoral, I wasn't talking about people that don't know Christ. He's like, I'm trying to talk to you about people who in the church are living this way. Okay? That's what he's saying, right? And so he goes on to say, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not to even eat with such a one. For what do I have to do without judging outsiders? In other words, we're not going to judge the people that aren't Christians. Why would you ever expect them to act like them anyway, right? Like a Christian. It's like, that's not going to happen. We're not going to judge that. And when I read that too, I just think about, you know what? Our doors are open to anybody to be here. Okay, we want anybody to come and hear the Bible taught and the gospel. We want anybody to be here. Okay, regardless of what's going on in their life at that time, right? And so, but what he's saying is, if someone's claiming to be a believer and is living this way, then this needs to be addressed. And from what I gather too, those words that are used of those sins are written in such a way, is basically saying these are ongoing things. It's not like somebody got drunk one time and you put them out of the church. That's not it. It's an issue of, it's an ongoing sin that they're unrepentant of. Okay? That's the point. It's the unrepentant sin. It's not the, because we all sin, like we said. Right? So we should not exercise church discipline with someone who does not claim to be a believer. We should not expect someone who's an unbeliever to act like one. Again, that just makes sense, right? Don't have the living Christ, the Holy Spirit living in you, right? And we have been sent into the world to proclaim the gospel and live out the Christian life. This was part of Jesus' prayer in John 17. So actually, let's just turn there. If you have your Bible or your device, take a look at John 17, verse 14. So this is right in the middle of Jesus' prayer, John 17, 14 through 18. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I sent them into the world. So Jesus is saying, Lord, you know, protect them, in a sense, from the world, that those influences would not, you know, influence them negatively, but I also send them into the world like you sent me into the world, Jesus says. And so, you know, we're not going to hole up somewhere in a compound, you know, waiting for Jesus to come back. That's just not the way to go, right? We're on a mission. We want people to know the love of Christ. We want them to know the forgiveness that he offers. We want them to know the transformation that he brings. And yes, we're a people in process. We're not perfect. But in order to do that, we've got to rub shoulders with people who are far from God. That's critical. And so, I mean, that's just basically the gist of the section. So now let's get to four principles here when it comes to, how might we apply this? All right, we kind of touched on certain things, but I want to just kind of take a deeper look at some of them, okay? And the first thing is that God desires his church to be like him, holy. God desires his church to be like him, holy. A couple of verses here. I don't have them for the screen, but I'll read them for you. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. Again, focusing on the holiness of God. He says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Right? So, isn't this the process that starts once a person puts their faith in Jesus, right? Philippians 1:6 talks about how God begins that process in us, and it's not going to come to the end until Christ comes back. It's a continual thing. We never arrive, right? We've always got things to work on in our lives. And so that verse just points out the fact that we're called to be holy. That idea of sweeping out the leaven out of the house in the Passover time is basically the idea of, you know, taking inventory of sin in our lives. You know, a lot of people do that, as they approach Holy Week, you know, as things move that in that direction. There's a time, right, where there's a time of kind of inward looking, right, and see, taking inventory, you know, am I caught in any sin, Lord? Show me, you know, see if there's any hurtful way in me, something I need to repent of, right? And so, again, we're to be pursuing holiness, Christ-likeness. And Ephesians 4 really gives us a picture of this, too, of this once we're Christians. He says, Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. Ephesians 4, 17 to 24, where Paul says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do," as the unbelievers, right? "In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart." So there's a heart problem there. They haven't received Christ. He's saying, don't live like they are, because you're not, right? He's saying you're a believer. He says, "They have become callous and have given themselves to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." Verse 20, "But that is not the way you learned Christ." That's not how you came to know Christ, right? He's saying you're new now. And then he goes on to say, "Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." You know, we're being remade, right? In a sense, we are new when we believe, but we're also being made new. It's a continual process, right? And this is what he's saying. And did you catch that renewing of the mind thing? Right? So much of our behavior comes from our thinking. If our thinking's not right, then our behavior is also probably not going to be right. Okay? And so this is important for us to learn what the scriptures say about how we are to live our lives as believers, right? Being people of the book. And so, but just realize, you know, one of these things that we, these takeaways from the passage, is we realize God desires his church to be holy. Pursuing holiness. Again, never arriving, right? Never arriving. And then secondly, repeated unrepentant sin among believers needs to be confronted with the goal of repentance and restoration. And so, I mentioned this in a number of different times, but this is just to state it. You know, we're not talking about somebody who falls and then repents, right? Because we all do that. We all sin, and we confess to God, we admit it, and we repent, and we turn the other direction. We go where the way we're supposed to go, right? This is a continual cycle in the life of a Christian, right? Right. If you're married, you know exactly what I'm talking about. This cycle happens every day, multiple times a day, probably. You know, we have to be good at confessing sin to each other, because we are sinners, and if you're married, you've married a sinner because they're breathing and they're sinning. You know, this is just the way it is. And so, but what we need to do is to keep that clear conscience, don't we? When the Lord brings something to mind, we've hurt someone, we've said something wrong, we got to confess it, we got to make it right. We need to then, you know, that's what confess means, is to agree with God, right? And repent means just turn the other way, change your direction. The way you were going was wrong. Go the other way, go the right way, right? So now Galatians 6:1 says, "Brothers," or you could say brothers and sisters, "if anyone is caught in any transgression or sin, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." You get the spirit in which with which we come to somebody, right? It's out of love. It's out of gentleness. It's out of a desire to see them wanting to be walking closely with God. And then he says, gives a warning, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. I tell you, first of all, the devil doesn't want you to lovingly approach someone that you know is kind of wandering off, spiritually speaking. And you could be tempted to sin in some way, maybe the similar way that they are. So he's just giving a warning. But I mention this Galatians 6:1 again, because of the spirit and what is mentioned, the spirit of gentleness, right? He's pointing this out. Now, if you read on in the second letter of Corinthians that we have, I'll just take a look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You'll notice here that Paul is giving some instructions regarding someone who had been under church discipline, okay? And it might be the same person. It might not. We don't really know for sure. There's a chance that it is the same person. So again, this is, of course, 2 Corinthians came after the 1 Corinthian letter. But take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, where he says, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you." Verse 6, "For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough." That's talking about church discipline, this punishment by the majority, okay? "So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him." So in other words, there's been a change of heart. This person, whatever it was, whether it was the same person in 1 Corinthians that they put out, you know, discipline, has repented. And Paul's saying, hey guys, you need to take him back and let him know he's loved, right? And again, some people wonder, when they read the 1 Corinthians passage that we're on today, verse 5, chapter 5, where he talks about putting him out of church and kind of that his flesh might be destroyed by Satan type of thing, they think, well, maybe they're talking about, you know, actual physical death. I don't think that's the case, because we can see kind of what's the goal. The goal of the discipline is restoration. And that's what we see happening in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, was, hey, we want to welcome the person back, right? And let me just say, so now I'm going to give you my opinion on something. Okay, I like to separate that out. My opinion on something is that, you know, when it says not to associate with such a person, there's a lot of debate on what that means, okay? Some churches would say, well, that just means they don't get welcome to the Lord's table. They're not considered a member anymore, and so the question, it's a question about whether they're believers, so we're not going to allow them to take communion, and they won't be a member anymore. But they would say, and Mark Dever would be in this camp, not that Mark Dever is anybody in a sense, but he would say, well, we want them to come to church. We want them to hear the teaching of the Word of God. We want them to be exposed to worship, because God can work. He can woo people back. And so I thought that was an interesting take. I really did, because he's saying, well, there is a discipline. There is a discipline there, in that, you know, they have some, in a sense, restrictions. There's something that's put on them. But they want them to, so again, I'm talking about that word associate. What does it mean to not associate? Does it mean you can't talk to them? I don't think that's what it means. Because, you know, how's anybody ever going to be restored unless somebody's saying, hey, we miss you, we wish you would kind of turn from what's going on and come back or whatever, and be restored to full fellowship, you know? Can you hear God's heart in this? It's not a mean heart. It's a loving heart. And I think that's where our culture spins this so negatively. You know, I love my kids, but I did discipline them growing up. Okay? And I wasn't always perfect at it. Didn't always do it with a cool head either. Okay? But my desire was that they would do the right thing. Right? Because I knew also, if things didn't change, how bad it could get for them. You think God's any less different, or is any different from that? He has so much a heart for us. He knows what the end would be if a course correction is not made. He knows. And his heart is like the father at the end of the drive for the prodigal son. He's sitting there waiting. He's waiting, longing for those that have wandered away to repent and come back, come to their senses. That's what he wants. And this is what's going on here. And you know, just to mention, you know, Matthew 18, right? If you're not familiar with that, you should write that down. It's really not the entire chapter. It's the well, you go ahead and read the entire chapter. That's fine. But the part that talks about a process here is Matthew 18, 15 to 20. And these are the words of Jesus. So many people say, well, Jesus would never do that. He would never put people out. He would never do that. Well, okay, let's read this. Matthew 18, 15 to 20. This is Jesus' words. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Good modeling here, right? Personal relationships. Deal with things individually. That's the way it should always begin, right? Then he says, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, they might be a so-called believer, but they're certainly not acting like it or responding to any appeals here. These are Jesus' words. And so I'm just pointing this out to say, you know, this is just not a Paul having an axe to grind or something against one guy. No, this is the way, this is love, love in action. All right, a third thing that we could take away from here is to realize that we experience spiritual protection when we're engaged in the life of the church body. We experience spiritual protection when we are engaged in the life of the church body. I mean, just even think about the words of Paul there, where he said about the person who was caught in sin. He said, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. There's something about not being in fellowship in the church that has a spiritual effect. And so therefore I kind of flip it around and say, well, I want to be in that. I want to be in the protection of the church body. Okay? Think about Hebrews chapter 3 verse 13, where it says, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, which just means as long as the Lord hasn't come back, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In other words, we got to look out for each other. We got to exhort each one every day. Right? And that takes putting ourselves within the protective covering of the church body. Right? Surrounding yourself with loving brothers and sisters here in our little local church. There's a spiritual protection in that. If you've ever been not in a church somewhere for various reasons and not plugged into a local fellowship, into the life of the church, I think you'd probably say that was difficult spiritual time. It was easy to slip and slide on certain areas and to compromise, right? It is. There's no accountability in that typically, right? And we're human. We've got this thing called the flesh that we're still in. We still fight against our sinful desires, right? That's just reality, right? Hebrews 10:24-25 also says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. Steve Dane in our discipleship group once said, you know, that word has to talk, and I didn't double check it, but I'm pretty sure it's true. It talks about, it's like a cattle prod. Okay? I've done cattle prodding before, so I know what it's like. I mean, I've not like had it on me, but I've wrestled up some hogs and took them to dinner bell. Okay? Sorry if you don't like that, but I'm just saying that, you know, prodding. It's kind of, hey, something's not right here. Okay? That's what the idea is. Stir up stir up one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another day after day. I don't know about you guys, I need people saying to me, keep going, Greg, man. Keep in the fight. Because there are those days where you just feel like throwing in the spiritual towel. I don't seem to be getting any victory in that said area or whatever it might be. You know, I lost it with the kids for the third time today. You know, I don't even think I'm saved. You know, I mean, just all these things start going through our minds. And we need other people to not only confront, but also to encourage, right? The fourth thing here. God expects his people to be hanging out with people who are far from him, while also being wise about who is being influenced more. I think this is important for everybody. Okay, we have to be careful, but you know, we gotta be out in the world. We gotta be friends genuinely with people who don't know the Lord. God has sent us into this world that we live in, into our neighborhoods where we live, to the places where we work. What, you know, all those places that you find yourself, he has you there, right? That is our mission field. And so, you know, just think about it. Do you have friends that you're unsure of their spiritual status? I mean, so that's important that we have that. If we don't, then I tell you what, that should be your assignment. Go find somebody. Love somebody. Do something with somebody that you have something in common. Maybe it's bowling. Maybe, I don't know what it is. I did that with her and we got married. You know? That is true. Hey, Linda, you want to be in a bowling league? Sure. It's to reach people for Jesus. Oh, okay. Yeah. Anyway, that's a whole other story. Yeah, she was already a Christian, so. Yes. Yeah, I know. Who benefited most? Yeah, I did, definitely. Definitely. But, you know, just think about this. You know, if all you have is the holy huddle, you know, you're not living a balanced life. If all you've got is all these believers around you, you know, it's great. You know, but you gotta venture out of the puppy whelping box, man. All right, you know what the puppy whelping box is, right? It's where all the mom and the babies are in there, right? You gotta get out of that thing and explore the world. If the only people you know who are believers, then you need to expand your horizons because we're on mission. Right? Now again, to just catch the last part of this, about also being wise about who we're being influenced more. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Proverbs 12:26 in the New Living, I like how I think it pretty much explains it more forthrightly than the ESV, but it says, the godly give good advice to their friends. The wicked lead them astray. In other words, who are you, you know, you can be influenced one way or the other, so you kind of have to be careful, right? You know, that's why the body is important, right? So if you have friends in the church and friends with people that you're not sure of their spiritual status, then you got people in the church that are loving you and seeing how things are going in your life, and they would see, I think, a negative influence if there was one, assuming you're in each other's lives. So, again, just these are just a few takeaways from the passage. This is a tough one, isn't it? It's a very tough passage. Chapter 5 and chapter 6, they kind of go together. You'll see when we get there next week. And actually next week we're going to have the sex talk. So, and beg your pardon. Bring your friends. Tell them we're having a sex talk at church. Okay? All right, so I'm just going to leave it there, okay? All right, we're just going to leave it there because I find that people think that God's hung up on sex and has a problem with sex, and so he says all these negative things about sex. But we don't understand the theology of sex, okay? And then we're going to talk about that, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father,
Thank you so much for your word. It's a tough word today. It's a tough word. But it's a good word. There's protection. Protection in the body. Any one of us at any time can be going astray or caught in some sin, Lord. Thank you that the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, has been slain and offered to for us that we might have forgiveness of sins. All sins, past, present, future. Lord, we're thankful for that. But we do want to live lives, you know, in light of that forgiveness, we want to live lives that are pleasing to you, that are a picture of the fact that we are made in the image of God and we're becoming more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in his holiness, in his conduct, in his love. And so, Lord, let us hunger and thirst for righteousness, like it says there in the Sermon on the Mount, to hunger and thirst for the righteous. The one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, to want to do the right thing, to be more holy, says he will be satisfied. Oh, Lord, create a hunger in us to be more like Jesus to such a degree that we would allow people to speak into our lives in the way that we've learned today. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.